Before he left, Dr. Patterson told me to tell Dr. Draper that this is probably the first message he's prepared in 15 years. Now, I don't believe that, do you? Not for a moment. If you were here yesterday, you know that we're in again for a real treat. Dr. Draper is a leader in our convention, both as past president of the Southern Baptist Convention and now for the past 7 years as president of the Sunday School Board. When he first came, there were many problems at the Sunday School Board, but many of those have been solved, and now the board, as it will soon take its new name, Lifeway Christian Resources, is paused on the verge of doing some very meaningful things. It's a pleasure, Dr. Draper, to welcome you again to our pulpit.
Well, you're very kind, and let me again thank you for giving us the privilege of being here. It's always a great privilege, and it's a lot of fun for us to be on campus, and I hope it's been a good time for you. I hope you've had a chance to see some of the resources that God has allowed us to develop and provide, and also to hear some of our folks in the classrooms. And for me to have this privilege, I do want to thank you. You must encourage Dr. Patterson to ask me back when he's here so that I can retaliate with some of the nasty things he doubtless said last week in getting ready for me to be here. But it is always a privilege for me to be here, and I thank you for allowing me to do so. I want you to open your Bible with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want to look this morning at the first three verses as a conclusion of the remarks I began yesterday morning, and I hope that we can find some things that will be encouraging to us. Let me read for you. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son, your son's son, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged, you may have long life. Hear therefore, Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you. Now he's speaking to the nation. He says, if you will do these things individually, you'll have a long life. Now as a nation, if you will observe to do these things, it will be well with you. You may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. My premise this morning is very simple, that in these verses we have an incredible promise. God has said, if you will honor me, if you will clearly place me at the center of your life, if you will love me with all of your heart, mind, and soul, if you will understand that I am one and thus all relates to me in a unified way, if you will be obedient to the statutes, commandments that I have given to you, then you're going to have strength as an individual. You will have long life as a person, as a people, and you will have national success and strength and durability as a nation. That would seem to me those are things we'd be interested in today. It would seem that these are the kinds of ingredients we would look for: a life that is properly related with God. We would look for a life that is healthy and durable, and we'd look for a nation that is growing and that is strong. And so I've simply called this morning the strength and durability of our nation, and I want to build on that thought that we have in these three verses. I want to illustrate that in a number of ways and make some suggestions. I have two points that I want to discuss with you about this, and then a third is a suggestion for where do we go from here, how do we implement these, and perhaps there will be some help there. Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the first half of the 18th century, was the third president of Princeton University and one of the greatest religious and philosophical leaders in American history. He married Sarah Pierpont in 1727, and God gave them 11 children, lots of kids. And they determined that they would raise their children in the fear and the reverence of God. Now, their success as parents is revealed in a study that I'm sure some of you have seen. It was released in 1900, so it's not a new study, but it's incredible what came from Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. From their descendants, it includes 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, a dean of a prestigious law school, 80 public office holders, nearly 100 missionaries, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 governors, 3 United States senators, 1 comptroller of the United States Treasury, and 1 vice president of the United States. the testimony and the legacy of this family committed to the principles and teachings of the Word of God is absolutely astonishing. The formidable influence of this American religious icon may be demonstrated in the life of his own grandson, Dr. Timothy Dwight, who was one time president of Yale. He was an influential author and educator and preacher. During his presidency in Yale, a great sweeping revival went across the campus at Yale University. I know you are praying that God's going to send revival across this campus. Well, it happened at Yale back during the presidency of Timothy Dwight, and a large percentage of the students during that time not only became Christians, but many of them entered the ministry. This president of one of the nation's most respected universities made an incredible statement that I want to read to you. He said, "Religion and liberty are the meat and drink of the body politic. Withdraw one of them and it languishes, consumes, and dies. Without religion, we may possibly..." Listen to this statement. Maybe you don't read into it what I do. "Without religion, we may possibly retain the freedom of savages, bears, and wolves, but not the freedom of New England." I wonder how the environmentalists would relate to that today. The animal rights activists. He said 200 years ago that we may retain the freedom of animals in the wild, but not our own freedom. Interesting. "If our religion were gone," he said, "our state of society would perish with it and nothing would be left. Where there's no religion, there's no morality. With the loss of religion, the ultimate foundation of confidence is blown up and the security of life, liberty, and property are buried in ruins." Now, even to read this, even to read the statement that he made as one of America's historical and educational patriarchs is to be shaken and shocked by how far we have come since that time. It would be unthinkable today for the president of Yale or Princeton to assertively confess the significance of any religion, much less the preeminence of Christianity and the necessity for conversion for a stable society. And yet, that was the posture back in Timothy Dwight's day. Well, as an introduction to the great commandment which we considered in the earlier time yesterday, we have three things that are very obvious in this passage. We have a trio of truths. There's the teachability of the people with the durability of the citizens in their new land and the prosperity of the nation. When education in every generation is centered in God, there will be a foundation of stability and longevity. That was the promise that God made to Israel as they went into the land of promise. And I believe that God tied together godly education with the durability, stability, and prosperity of the nation. I believe the same is true today. I believe the principles still apply. So the first thing I would say is that godly education leads to national stability. These introductory verses to the great commandment speak of a singular commandment and the statutes and ordinances that rest upon that commandment. The singular word commandment underscores the great unity behind all of God's requirements, and then the plural statutes and ordinances point to the number of specific commands that rest upon that one great command. Behind all of God's laws, there is one great law. God is and God is one. That is the great law of God, and we are to love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Behind of all of God's laws is this great law. It is the unifying commandment that God exists, that He is unified, that He is one, and that we must love Him with all of our being. On the evening of the crossing over into the land of promise, Moses reminded the people that the only stability rest that they could have rested in their obedience to the commandment of God and the educational task of passing those commandments on to their next generation. The key, as we read here in verse 2, is the fear of God, the fear of Jehovah. As an aside, I believe the one ingredient that we have lost in modern society is the fear of God. I don't believe we're teaching it in our seminaries, in our churches, in our Sunday school curriculum, this concept of the awesome holiness of God that results in a reverential fear and awe of God. We need to recapture that once again. The nuances of this Hebrew word for fear are obscured in many people's minds. That it means being afraid is obvious. That's part of it. Dear students and faculty, you better be afraid of God. If you're not afraid of God, then you will not be compelled to obey His commandments. If God is not God, someone to fear, that's part of it. The experience of the people on Mount Horeb with its loud thunder and lightning flashes and earthquake and darkness is an illustration of the fact that God was a fearful thing. It's a fearful concept. It's a fearful thing to come into the presence of God. But it, of course, means more than that. It means more than being afraid. It refers to the derived sensation of standing in awe of God and then of holding Him with utmost respect and reverence. That's essential to an understanding of the fear of God. And in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the fear of God becomes the distinctive expression of being right with God. It was the totality of a right relationship. A devoted, right relationship with God centered in an understanding of the fear of God. That's why the writer of Proverbs could say the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, the cornerstone of a stable national life was thus anchored in the fear of God, and that was passed from generation to generation. The primary task of education in the biblical tradition began with the communication of the nation's religious values, of their values. How radically different the educational emphasis today. In one nearby nominally Baptist university, which used to occupy this campus, by the way, the chapel area has been stripped of any religious symbolism. They have nothing to reference any religious belief at all, lest anyone should think that the university itself endorses a particular religious viewpoint. That's a long, long way from the educational foundation of Jonathan Edwards and Timothy Dwight, not to mention a long way from the requirements of a holy God who gives us a prescription for education in His holy word. Literally, the last place one would think to look today for the fear of God would be on a modern university campus. Indeed, the very phrase, the fear of God, has become odious in the modern educational and political establishment. You know, you just don't even want to reference God today in the public arena. And yet, when the states who attended the Constitutional Convention sent delegates, they stipulated the requirements for those delegates. And it's contained in the state constitutions of those states who attended in the late 18th century the Constitutional Convention. And in the light of the absence of God from public education and politics today, it's amazing to review a few of these state requirements. For instance, the constitutions of Pennsylvania and Vermont. This is a quote from their constitution and was the basis upon which they chose representatives to the Constitutional Convention in the 1790s. And each member, before he takes his seat, shall make a subscribe to the following declaration. I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder to the good and punisher to the wicked. You couldn't even be a delegate at the Constitutional Convention from Vermont and Pennsylvania unless you subscribe to that statement. From South Carolina, here is their statement. The qualification of elector shall be that he acknowledges the being of a God and believes in the future states of rewards and punishments. You couldn't serve from South Carolina at that Constitutional Convention unless you held to that. From Tennessee. Yeah, Tennessee was at that convention. In 1776, they were part of North Carolina by the Constitutional Convention. They actually had delegates to that convention from Tennessee. And here's what the Tennessee Constitution said. No person who denies the being of God or a future state of rewards or punishment shall hold any office in the civil department of this state. Now, what a revelation in light of the modern revisionist history. We're told today that God has been excluded from the schoolroom, from the public assembly, on the basis of the First Amendment. And yet, if you want to look at the First Amendment, it might be good to look at the qualifications of the people who were there and wrote the First Amendment. They were people who had to affirm a belief in God and even a faith in God and a belief in God as one who rewards and punishes. The cornerstone for American political and thus educational life
was to be the fear of God. On the floor of the Constitutional Convention, George Mason made this declaration concerning the relationship of the fear of God to national strength and stability. He said, as nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, so they must be in this world. By an inevitable chain of causes and effects, Providence punishes national sins by national calamities. That was on the floor of the Constitutional Convention. It's amazing. And in America, where students cannot pray in public schools, where the Ten Commandments have been removed from the schoolrooms under the force of federal law, and where teachers have been fired for even displaying a Bible on their desks, and where an elementary-age student was expelled for bowing his head and saying a silent word of thanks in the lunchroom, what can you deduce from Deuteronomy and from the founding fathers of our nation? The present separation between God and education and between God and government will, in the words of George Mason, lead to calamity. And we've already seen that. Yesterday I pointed out to you that we've already begun to see that calamity in violent crimes, divorce rates, teenage pregnancies, abortions, illegal drug use, the highest illiteracy rate of any industrial nation, the epidemic of AIDS, all since 1963, bear witness to the disaster that takes place when God is banned from the academy. Godly education leads to national stability. Second thing I'd say is that national stability leads to durability of life. He says that the fruit of obedience is that your days may be prolonged, that you may enjoy long life, one of the more recent translations says. The Word of God links together education conducted in the fear of God with the stability in the nation and longevity in the lives of individuals. Education in the fear of the Lord is specifically linked to longevity. Now, you who want a good new approach to evangelism, just listen to this. This has recently been underscored by a stunning study at the university level. Last October, 1997, a study was released by the Duke University Medical Center involving more than 1,700 adults over 65 years of age in North Carolina. The study found that those who attended church at least once a week were much less likely to have high levels of interleukin-6, which is an immune system protein associated with age-related diseases. In other words, it's what makes you sick. And they were less likely. If you attended church once a week, you were less likely to have this protein that would tend toward illness. If it found that the elderly who attended services regularly are less likely to have some cancers, autoimmune disorders, and certain viral diseases. It even went on to say that as they grow older, they have less difficulty with certain tasks like walking, dressing, and cooking just by going to church. Hey, listen, I learned several years ago, this is another side, that you live 6 years longer if you kiss your wife goodbye every morning. Man, am I enjoying that. I mean, I refuse to leave. And as many times as I'm kissing her in the morning, I ain't never going to die. The Word of God told us this, and now we're determining that if you are faithful in church, then it's going to help you in your older years. Another study released in November of last year by researchers at Yale and Rutgers and conducted over a 12-year period with 2,912 senior citizens found that monthly attendance at religious services in New Haven, Connecticut, meant more robust mental health. Even the chronically ill had increased optimism and lesser depressions. The Rutgers study indicated, quote, there was evidence that attendance at religious services had a positive impact on health even after other variables were removed. Now, what an irony. What an irony that research done at a modern secular university, which has basically denied the presence of God, catches up with the Bible. At centers of education where God is discounted, the research demonstrates that the worship of God does exactly what Deuteronomy said it would do. It leads to long life. What a paradox. The modern secular university spends millions of dollars on aerobic centers, gymnasiums, and physical health programs, yet it misses the very heart of the matter. Longevity refers and relates to the fear of God, just like Moses taught in the Hebrews before they entered the promised land. You cannot divorce education in the fear of God from national stability and personal longevity. Now, the tragic results of the American educational departure from the fear of the Lord as a stabilizing factor in American education has yielded a disintegration of those very factors which the educational program of America desperately, urgently needs. Let me just look at two areas of educational life which demonstrate the precipitous decline in just those qualities, two qualities, safety in schools and national literacy. Taking 1963, the ban on school prayers, the watermark, consider the decline in school safety in just one, as one category of disintegration. The risk of violence to teenagers is greater in the public schools than anywhere else in their lives. Only 17 to 19% of violent offenses against urban youths ages 12 to 15 occur in the street. 68% of the robberies and 50% of the assaults on youngsters occur at school. An estimated 282,000 secondary school students reported they were attacked at school in a typical one-month period. 3 of 10 students admitted to carrying weapons to school. 1/2 of the teachers and 40% of students reported to being victims of school robbery, assault, or larceny. And only 1 in 3 offenses, by the way, committed at school are reported. That's scary. The epidemic, this epidemic of violence on the very site of the national education process is a prolonged scandal. Once again, the onset of this decline can be traced to the formal separation of religion and education in 1963. Now, another result is the dislocation is the amazing illiteracy in the academy itself. The Project Literacy for the United States indicates the following jarring statistics. Number one, the United States has the highest illiteracy rate among industrial nations. The highest illiteracy rate among industrial nations. Number two, nearly 1 million young Americans drop out of school every year. Number three, more than 70 million American adults never graduate from high school. Number four, adult illiteracy costs the United States an estimated $225 billion every year. Y'all know how much a billion is? If you went into business the day Jesus was born with a capital investment of $1 billion and you lost $1,000 a day, every day that you were in business, as of today, you'd still have 800 years to go before you'd be bankrupt. That's $1 billion. Now, the cost of functional illiteracy to this nation is $225 billion every year. For instance, a New York insurance clerk paid the claimant $2,200 on a $22 settlement because she could not read or understand the role of decimals. A steel mill worker misordered $1 million in parts because he could not read the instructions for ordering. A feedlot worker poisoned a pen of cattle because he could not tell the difference between food and poison. Illiteracy. It's an evidence of the dislocation of our educational system from the time we separated God from the educational process. Now, violence and illiteracy may not be the direct result of that removal, formal removal of God by law from the educational system, but no thinking person can separate the spiraling difficulties in our schools from the absence of the emphasis upon the fear of God. Elton Trueblood, the great Quaker philosopher, referred to our culture as a cut flower civilization. You remember that? Cut flower civilization. By that he meant that we try to enjoy the fruit of our Judeo-Christian heritage while we're cut off at the roots. Now, we cannot have the stability of society that comes from an emphasis on God in the secondary and university levels of education without the presence of God himself. Well, what are we going to do? Let me offer you a plan for recovery. Diagnosis is cheap. I think we sometimes suffer from the paralysis of analysis. The cure for the current situation is costly. I want to suggest 5 things. I believe these steps must be taken if we are to recover the presence of God in the educational environment and thus lead to renewed emphasis upon national stability. Some of these you may or may not agree with. That's all right. Number one, I suggest and I strongly advocate the immediate restoration of volunteer prayer to the public school system. Once again, there is before Congress a bill commending a constitutional amendment for the establishment of voluntary prayer in the public schools. This must pass hurdles in both Congress and in the states. Polls have repeatedly demonstrated that the American people want this to pass. It is more than a formality. There are many of us who can remember the daily prayer over the public address system in the school, and we remember what school was like when we had prayer in that way. This return must not be considered a mere formality. It is foundational for return to an emphasis upon the presence of God in education. I say again, there is no true education without an understanding of the nature and character of God. and we have to return to that. Number two, there needs to be a new commitment of Christians to the teaching profession. Along with the formal governmental affirmation of the place of God in the educational system, there must be a spontaneous and radical commitment of Christians to entering the teaching profession. The presence of a godly teacher or professor, Christian teacher or professor, is salt and light, and the influence of such a person is impossible to measure. When voluntary prayer was allowed in the classroom and the Bible is permitted on the desk of the teacher, and you have committed Christians in the system, the impact, I believe, will be universal. A third thing that I think has to happen is that there has to be constant pressure that Christianity be given its fair place in the American academic culture. We are living in a day right now where the hostility against Christianity in the liberal arts faculties is now firmly entrenched. Secular educators have actually said that Christian education is an oxymoron. You can't be Christian and educated at the same time. We're a bunch of ignoramuses. We all fell off turnip trucks coming through town. We never learned to think or study. You have no academic credentials. That is an inbred attitude toward Christians. And we must, with grace but boldly and persistently, and if necessary, at the force of law, we need to see that our viewpoint is not discriminated against in the United States academic setting. Number four, I believe that it's time for the foundation of true world-class Christian universities. In the traditional church-related setting, the egg cannot be unscrambled. The churches of America has watched as their once Christian colleges have now turned into schools that are denominationally related but not distinctively Christian. They're Baptist schools that serve Baptists while the schools themselves are not Baptists. Jerry Dawson, Educational Division of the Baptist General Convention of Texas, observed some time ago that there is a distinct difference between serving Baptists and being Baptists. It's time for Southern Baptists, the nation's largest non-Catholic body, to assert our heritage in the foundation of a truly national world-class university. As older Baptist schools have deliberately broken their ties with their mother denomination, the stage has been set for the establishment of a national Baptist university. Our Jewish friends did that this century with the establishment of Brandeis University outside Boston. As a school, it both serves Jews and it is Jewish. Surely Baptists can found a true national university that does the same. And the last thing I would say is we must not fear or hide from the pluralism of the modern world. We don't need to bemoan it. Let's remind ourselves Christianity was born in an era of much pluralism of religion, much skepticism, philosophical things that would certainly not be acceptable. It was born in that atmosphere. And let's use Wheaton, Illinois as an illustration. It's sometimes called the Evangelical Vatican. Wheaton College has been for many years the flagship of conservative Protestantism. Billy Graham got his start there. There's some 50 churches or parachurch organizations in that area. Yet in the same area, there are some 50 non-Judeo and non-Christian groups that worship. Near the college is the Theosophy headquarters. Not far away is the meeting of the Japanese nationalistic religion, Nichiren Shoshu. There are several kinds of Muslim groups that have their homes in the area. All of this is in the heart of northern Protestantism. Christianity was born among pluralism. The Christian faith began, as I said, in the midst of Jewish sects and in a Roman world driven by Greek philosophy and mystery religions. We must not hide from pluralism. We must embrace and engage the marketplace. Listen, the ideas of faith that are given to us in the Word of God can stand scrutiny and competition. Let's get out there without fear in the adequacy of our faith. Now, while making these suggestions for the larger concerns of Christian education, I don't want to forget the significance for us in theological education, for those who are involved in full-time vocational Christian service and training. Our seminaries, I will give my bias here. As a introduction of that, let me say that I do recognize the great need for us to produce scholars. And I'm grateful that in every class, and I think most of you professors would say that in each of your classes you have some of those students that just sort of stand out. They're academically oriented. They have a bent toward research and toward learning and toward teaching. And we certainly need to provide. In fact, it's another message altogether. But I believe that we could develop a strategy with a world-class Baptist university and with the things developing in our seminaries to send out an army of scholars to reclaim these campuses for Christ. We could do that. But having said that, I understand that that's part of our process. I want to come back to where most of us live. I believe that our seminaries must concentrate on producing divinely called and competent individuals who have character and integrity for ministry. I would say very boldly to the professors of this institution that your first task is not to prepare your replacements in the classroom. You're here to prepare ministers for the local field and for the mission field. What would a law school be without a courtroom where students translated the theories of the classroom to the actualities of arguing before a live jury and a real judge? What would a medical school be if the medical students never went on actual rounds and never faced real patients with real diseases? Yet so much of the time, theological education is done in the vacuum of the classroom and the library. And I know that's not true here because I know the intent and the heart of Dr. Patterson and the administration and faculty, but we have to constantly guard this. Students, your goal of education here at this school is the salvation of souls, not the earning of grades. Whatever you do, keep connected to the realities of the local church. The most denaturing, unrealistic, and deadly regimen for a theological student is the academic exercise of theology without at the same time the practical touch of actual ministry to common people. The single mother whose entire livelihood is threatened because her car breaks down and she cannot get to work does not worry about the iota subscript. The old man with incipient Alzheimer's who has just enough consciousness to know that he's going to lose consciousness does not care about the fine points of the Council of Nicaea. Now, although you yourself should know these things, you must understand that the dying, godless, Christless world wants to know the love of God and the assurance of forgiveness. And there's a certain American college president who left his office for several days and took menial jobs such as a dishwasher in a restaurant. He did this in order to keep in touch with how common people actually live. In the same sense, from time to time, students, shut your books, put down your vocabulary cards, put aside your papers, go out into the streets and lanes of the community. Find the least, the last, and the loneliest person you can find. Listen to him or her. Care for them. He has nothing to do and knows nothing about the halls of academia, the regimen of footnotes and bibliographies, and the demand of final exams. But he does know the bane of loneliness, the fear of death and judgment, and the emptiness of his own life. That's where the rubber meets the road. You must be able to take the realities of theology and translate them into the realities of humanity. You must be able to take the great truth of the Chalcedonian Creed that you learned in theology class and tell the man in the street what it really means for Jesus to be holy man and holy God. You need to be able to take the meaning of the Greek word sozo and tell that lonely, empty, lost man what it means to be saved, to have salvation, to be rescued and make whole. That is the great goal of seminary education. You are not here simply to earn degrees. You can die by degrees. We must never simply be in the classroom playing at theology without being in the upper room praying for spirituality. We must never only be in the library studying for examinations without also being in the streets pleading for salvation. We must never be seeking merely a diploma without having about us the aroma of Christ. Learn all you can. Listen, learn all you can and know that it's going to be a lifelong process. Never stop learning. Sharpen your mind as if it were a razor. Take second place to no doctor or lawyer in the fierce preparation of a disciplined mind for the sake of Christ. But then take it all, every test, every term paper, every degree, and lay it on the altar before the living God and ask the fire to fall. That's what you must do. The church does not need to fear the great call of the educational task. The magnetism of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is indomitable. C.S. Lewis was converted at Oxford because of the winsome presence of Christian colleagues. In fact, he later noted that it's a dangerous thing for a pagan to be around winsome, educated Christians. It is true in the academy, as at all other places, that if Christ be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. I have a vision for the future. Maybe unrealistic, but nevertheless it's real. I see our Baptist universities and seminaries totally reclaimed for the Lord Jesus Christ. In every class, every day, he is crowned the Lord of learning. The biologist will trace all of life to him. The chemist will see in him the great binding mystery that holds together the molecules of matter. The historian will see in him the key to all of history. The philosopher will see the end of all speculation at the foot of the cross. The anthropologist will see every tribe, nation, and people finding their ultimate destiny in Christ. The mathematician will confess that 1 + 1 + 1 = 3 in the great triune God. The professor of literature will hold the words of Jesus above Shakespeare, Milton, Dante, and Wordsworth as the highest expression of our literature. And at the end of the day, when our race is run and our battle is won, we will take every degree and every diploma and every parchment and every sheepskin, and we will cast them down at the wounded feet of our risen and glorified Savior, the great Logos, who in himself and by himself is the summation of all knowledge. That's my message to you today. God bless you. Amen.